Good morning again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. If you're using the church Bibles, you can find this on page 1005. And although there are not outlines this week, and that was a mistake on my part, I apologize for that. There are papers with this passage printed in Swahili that our greeter, Gloria, has at the back of the church near the door. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, and we're not going to read all of chapter 9 today. We're going to be reading the first half of the chapter, roughly reading verses 1 through 14. Please give your attention to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind it, behind the second curtain, was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Heavenly Father, I pray that as we give our attention to your word, that your Spirit would be at work through it in our hearts. I pray that we would meditate on these things. I pray that they would change us in ways that are deeper than conscious thought right now. But I pray, Lord, that you would use them to change us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. I praise you that he has worked for our redemption, not just the cleansing of our flesh, but the purification of the conscience. May we, purified from our dead works, serve you, our living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews as a whole, and perhaps in particular Hebrews chapters 8 through 10, is a stretch that concentrates on the difference in the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And in many ways, this passage unfolds the details of the Old Covenant worship, things like the fact that there were two chambers or two sections to the tabernacle and later the temple. And it uses them as illustrations to show the need for a new covenant, a new relationship between God and his people that would be effective, that would be able to actually save us in ways that the old covenant was not. And in this one, just to briefly summarize, he says that the old is like the outer chamber, the holy place in the tabernacle or the tent. And he goes into detail. He talks about the furnishings that are inside that outer chamber, that holy place, and that the people, that the priests would go in day after day after day to offer up incense or the showbread or to do other things. But he says that the new covenant is very different. It's special. He says that just as in the old covenant, the priests would go in regularly to offer up the same sacrifices day after day, but in the most holy place, the high priest could only go in once a year to offer up a sacrifice that would atone for the sins of the people. He says that the old covenant is a place where the same sacrifices repeated over and over again could not save. But in the new covenant, the high priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ, enters into the heavenly tabernacle just once to offer up a sacrifice of his own blood that will truly purify from sins. The old is like the outer chamber. The new is like the inner. And it is effective in doing something very particular. This is what I want to unfold a little bit in this passage. It is effective in purifying the conscience of those who serve God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so today, rather than go into every detail of this passage, and maybe this is a little ironic because the writer himself says the passages I'm talking about, I can't go into detail on. Rather than going into every detail of what the writer of Hebrews describes here in chapter 9, I want to concentrate on one thing. And that is this idea of conscience. Conscience. And so to do that, I'm just going to talk about four verses, and I'm not even going to get into them immediately. Verses 9, 10, 13, and 14. And I want you to see the contrast. According to this arrangement, verse 9, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And then in the last two verses that we read, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When I was a little guy, my grandfather lived in a neighborhood of Syracuse, and in that neighborhood there's a little convenience store called Jaff's. And I don't know why it was called Jaff's. The sign painter couldn't spell Jeff or what it was. But we would go to Jaff's whenever we visited Grandpa. He would take us, we'd walk the two or three blocks to this crummy little bodega. And we'd go in there, and I always bought the same thing if they had it, which was a pouch of Big League Chew. You ever see this stuff? Right? Shredded bubble gum, so that you could pretend you were chewing tobacco even when you were 6 years old, which is a great thing to do. It's great training for the kids. That and candy cigarettes. And inevitably, I would put practically the whole pouch of Big League Chew in my mouth at once. Now, sometimes you deal with that in a sensible way. You take the part that's still dry back out, put it in the pouch for later. Sometimes you just go ahead and bite off more than you could chew. That's what I'm doing today. Not with the Big League Chew, but with the idea of conscience. Conscience is one of those words that we use all the time, I think, without really understanding it. And even if we understand it on some level, even if we understand the dictionary definition of it, we don't understand it in a biblical way. So what I want us to see today is the importance of the conscience, the biblical meaning of the conscience, and that God calls us to develop a Christian conscience through reflection on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews says in another passage, and God willing, that is exactly what we will do. I think if we think about the idea of conscience, if we know what that word means at all, we'd agree that our conscience is something inside our minds or our hearts that says things about our actions, tells us to do things and not to do other things. Maybe you remember watching the Disney movie Pinocchio from a really long time ago. Maybe you've seen Pinocchio, and in Pinocchio there's a little cricket called Jiminy Cricket, right? And he sings a song that says, "Let your conscience be your guide." And this is a very particular idea about conscience. Conscience is that little voice in your head that tells you right from wrong, tells you what to do. You shouldn't do that. And that's what Jiminy Cricket did for Pinocchio a little bit, right? Just, you shouldn't do that. You should do this other thing instead. But wonderfully, from a biblical perspective, there's a lot more to the conscience than just a little voice saying, don't do that or do this other thing. We are called to develop a Christian conscience through reflection on what Jesus Christ has done. And let me say before we go any further that this is really, really important. Really important. And I don't just mean for us as Christians, as individuals, as we try to live good Christian lives, right? Try to be good boys and girls. This is important for our nation. You see, the United States was set up as a great experiment. An experiment in, among other things, for the first time ever, liberty of conscience and freedom of religion. But crucial to that freedom working is individual consciences that are working correctly. The individual conscience is foundational to a democracy working out. Our nation was built on the idea that God speaks in and through each person's conscience. So George Washington, in one of his early writings, wrote a note to himself. He probably got it from somewhere else. He says in his little Rules for Civility and Good Behavior, number 110, the last one on the list, "Labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire, that's heavenly fire, called conscience. Labor to keep alive in your breast that little spark of celestial fire called conscience." So that as Americans, even if we don't have an official religion, we can have a united understanding of what is good and what is right. And without a united understanding of good, what is good and what is right, you cannot have a nation, or not for very long. So what is this biblical conscience that's so important? How do we get a biblical conscience? Well, again, we tend to think about our conscience as directive, as telling us what to do, as being Jiminy Cricket. But before that can happen, our consciences also have to be something else. They have to do something else. They have to deliberate, which is they have to think about what to do. Conscience is not just a little voice just saying, do that. It is a space within our minds and hearts where we think about what God is calling us to do. Now, I want you to imagine, maybe some of you are history buffs. Even if you're not, you should know who this guy is. General Eisenhower, Supreme Allied Commander. He's the guy who led all of the Allied forces in World War II and the invasion of Europe to take France and the rest of Europe back from Nazi control and occupation in 1944. I want you to imagine General Eisenhower in World War II meeting with his staff, talking with them, agonizing about what to do. And finally, he gives his orders. He says, okay, the invasion starts now. All the planning, we're pulling the trigger, we're doing it. And eventually, his orders make his way through the other generals and down through the colonels and the majors and the captains, down to the lieutenants. And finally, the last level of command is the sergeant. And in each platoon, there's a couple sergeants. They're enlisted men. They're the guys who are grabbing the privates by the scruff of the neck and saying, I want you to run over there and shoot at that guy. Do that. Do that. The conscience is not just the sergeant saying, do that. The conscience is the general weighing what is true and right and making the best decision that it can. Another way of putting it, we are the generals, and we are conversing with the Holy Spirit about what is right and true. And the space where we talk about that and think about that, the conference room where those meetings happen with the Holy Spirit, is the conscience. I want you to think about the way that the Psalms speak of the heart and thinking or pondering in the heart. Psalm 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Psalm 16, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This isn't somebody who's being prodded. It's somebody who, through meditation on God's will, is ready and able to discern what that is and willing to do it. Psalm 101, I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me, O God? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. The ancient church father Ambrose said, speaking of the Psalms, David the prophet taught us that we should go about in our hearts as though in a large house, that we should converse with our heart as with some trusted companion. Conscience is that space within us where we consider what we should do. What shall I do? And if that's the case, then you can understand that it's actually really difficult to have a real conscience. It's really hard to have a conscience that works correctly. Why? What's easy to do when it comes to deciding what we're going to do? It's easy to just conform to the expectations of the world around us. To say, well, look, who am I to stand up against what everybody around me thinks we should do or thinks I should do among them? Who am I? Another thing is, it's easy to just pursue what we want. We may see what's right and be aware of it in some level of our minds and our hearts, but we want this other thing and it goes in a different direction and we just go, ah, I got to do that. I can't not have that. And so I'm going to go pursue that, even though on some level of my mind and heart, I know it's the wrong thing to do. It's easy to just pursue what we want without thinking about whether it is right. Wanting is natural. Desiring things is natural. Thinking deeply is not. It's easy also simply to act out of anxiety or fear or anger, to feel driven. And I would submit to you that if you routinely feel driven in the decisions that you do, like you are trapped. And a good clue here is if you, when you're talking about this with other people, say, I had no choice but to do this. You are being driven by anxiety or fear. When we deliberate, we think about what we should do in the future, maybe just seconds in the future, right? But the conscience doesn't just think about the future, it thinks about the past. And in fact, our conscience thinking about the past is the foundation of it thinking about the future. Our conscience thinks about the past, our history, what's going on in the past for us, what we have done, what we ought to have done. And that's some of the most painful reflection. And because of this, the conscience ultimately belongs to God. It does not stand as its own independent authority. Conscience tells us, you should do this, or you should have done this, because before God, it's the right thing to do. Not because it's just right floating out there in space somewhere, but before God, this is the right thing to do, because of what God has done for you. And that's why we say, as it puts it in the Westminster Confession, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Now, this is a really tricky thing because this is taught getting into how do we deal with authority? And how do we deal with people who are in authority over us when we disagree with their decisions and they're telling us to do something that isn't what we would choose? Well, lesser authorities have real authority. Lesser authorities than God have real authority. They can say, do this because we have authority over you and it's right to obey authority. But only God speaking in the conscience can tell us that we should do it because it is right before Him. We call this liberty of conscience. And this is important Because an awful lot of life, I don't know if you've noticed this, but an awful lot of life involves authority, involves people who are in authority over us, or being in authority over others in our own turn. When people who are in authority tell us to do something we don't really like or we don't feel like we completely agree with, do we have to do it? Maybe. Do we need to agree completely that it's a good idea? No. What we need to be sure of is that we are not actually in rebellion against God. Because it's not just individual people who have a conscience. Institutions like the state and the church have a conscience, and the family has a conscience and a responsibility before God. And if we forget this and we think, for instance, in the church that only the consciences of those who are in the pews matter, then we wind up putting the preferences of the folks in the pews above the authority of the church. You ultimately pit conscience against conscience and say that when it comes to a contest, this person always wins. Can the government tell me what to do? Short of wickedness, yes. Can the church tell me what to do? Short of wickedness, including the wickedness of believing heresy, yes. Authority is real. And those in authority, in the family, in the church, in the state, in companies, in any institution, those in authority will stand before God and give an account for the way they have used their authority. Now, I'm bringing this up because this is brought up in the passage, not because I'm announcing some sort of plan that I don't think the congregation is going to like, but I'd ask you to think seriously about this in the months and years to come. You don't have to agree completely with everything your pastors or elders decide in order to submit to them in good conscience. Now, the conscience belongs to God. The conscience is directive, but more importantly, it's deliberative and it's reflective. And therefore, the conscience must be taught. The conscience must be taught. Again, from Ambrose, the conscience is a room within which we speak with ourselves and with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you for a second. What is the Holy Spirit's great work? What is it that the Holy Spirit is all about? Now, there are some churches that tell us that they have the corner on the work of the Holy Spirit because people prophesy or speak in tongues or do other seemingly miraculous things. And I'm not going to comment beyond saying seemingly about the validity of what they have to say. But I am going to say this. That's not what the Holy Spirit is mainly about. That's not the primary work of the Holy Spirit, bringing about miraculous displays within the context of churches. The Holy Spirit's greatest work, and also by His grace His most common work, is to teach me that Jesus has something to do with me. It's to teach me that Jesus has something to do with me. Now, I said earlier that in our reflections, we reflect on the past. We reflect on history. We reflect on our own history. And what the Holy Spirit tells us is that the gospel is our own history. That the story of Jesus Christ being crucified and risen again is my story. That I am a player in that story, that I have a place in that story, that in Christ I too am crucified and risen. And the Holy Spirit says to my heart, Jesus died for you to bring forgiveness of your sins, to make you a child of God. The conscience is that place where we say, this is not just true. It is true of me. It is not just history that happened out there somewhere a long time ago. It's my history. The conscience is the place where we are taught and directed by the reality of the gospel. And I want to say quickly that conscience without the gospel can easily become a tyrant, a nightmare. We all know people. We know people whose conscience isn't sensitive enough, right? They mill around. They're dishonest routinely. They engage in this, that, or the other sin, and it doesn't seem to bother them. We also know people whose consciences are very sensitive. and they're sensitive in the wrong ways or to the wrong things. We know people who are always, always afraid that they've fallen into sin against God, who are locked up in childhood prejudices. We know people who are terrified of the opinion of other people, whose consciences bother them if they think somebody doesn't like them or doesn't approve of them, who feel enslaved by other people's expectations. The conscience, without grounding it in the gospel, conscience without the gospel is like the white whale attacking Captain Ahab. It's just out there, it's menacing, it's terrifying, and it might attack at any minute. And there's nothing you can really do about it. It's nothing but the expectation of others, or it's fear and guilt growing wild and choking us to death. But a conscience that reflects on the gospel, that keeps returning to the gospel over and over again, an inner self, where what Jesus has done is the most important thing on display, is glorious and life-giving and sweet. This raises key questions as we think in our hearts about who we are and about what we should have done and what we should do now. If Christ is crucified for my sins and raised for my justification, what should I have done in that situation? What should I do now? Life decisions, next steps in this conversation I'm having at the moment. What will I do with my evening if Christ is risen? If I have sinned, what can I do to make things right? Shall I repent to God? Shall I repent before the person that I've offended? Shall I repent before the church? Shall I turn myself into the police? Shall I give thanks and assure my heart because I have confessed and have been forgiven? And even though my heart is still bothering me, I know the reality, I know the truth, and that is that the sin is done and is forgiven. And I need to tell myself to chill out. You train this inner conversation through lots and lots of outer conversation, especially with other Christians. And so we are called to be a community of conscience, a community of people who have a conscience together and whose conversation and focus in worship trains our individual consciences. Remember that assurance, God's assurance of his love for us, is an outward thing as well as an inward thing. Which is why, for instance, we confess sins and receive an assurance of God's pardon in worship. It's why we have such a thing on our books as church discipline, where we may publicly deal with someone who has fallen into sin and then publicly receive them back into the fellowship of the church. It's why we have the Lord's Supper, which is in many ways a test of loyalty before the Lord. We warn people who have fallen into sin and rebellion against God, don't eat and drink of this for your own sake, for the sake of your conscience and even of your life. And what is it that our consciences need to learn over and over again? What is that reality? Well, we talk about it in these terms in our shorter catechism. Justification, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. God has justified me out of his grace, for the sake of what Christ has done. Adoption, an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. God has made me one of his children, perfectly loved and welcome in his arms. And sanctification, the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. God is at work in me right now, making me new, helping me to kill sin and live the life that he calls me to. And how do our consciences learn this? Well, it's happening right now. Unless you're hardening your heart, it's happening right now. Because we learn, our consciences are formed, we are shaped into the people that God wants us to be through his ordinances. In particular, the word, as it is read, as it is preached, as it is discussed, as we meditate on it, and as we apply it in our lives. The sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, this outward washing of water symbolizing an inward washing of the heart, this eating a meal with Jesus Christ, lifting us up into heaven so that we feast with him, just as surely and as really as the disciples did on the night he was betrayed, or the elders of Israel did on Mount Sinai millennia before. And prayer, where either together or individually or as families, we come before the living God. And we remember to him that we are his children. And we bring to him our needs and give him praise and thanksgiving. Now, the old covenant was unable to purify the conscience. They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. They dealt with pictures and shadows of what was to come. I want you to imagine the mind of an ancient worshiper. And by the way, that ancient worship was a lot more interactive than what we do in here, right? You would go, you would smell the animals getting slaughtered, you would smell the blood, you would smell the burning sacrifices, you would smell the incense, you would see the glorious tabernacle, you would go in, and on certain occasions you might even have the priest flick blood from the sacrifice all over you in order to ceremonially cleanse you. But as you walked away, you may well have asked yourself, how can the blood of an unthinking animal atone for the wrongs that I have done? Perhaps this blood purifies me today, but tomorrow is another day, and I'll make the same mistakes, and another animal has to die. Where does it end? Or maybe you'll say, I'm washed with water on the outside, but how does washing with water on the outside, or sprinkling with the ashes of a heifer on the outside, make my heart clean? What the old is unable to do, the new is able to do. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The tabernacle and temple sacrifices were a powerful picture of atonement for sin, but they were limited by time and space and by the distance between animal and man. The new covenant offers a salvation that is not limited. It is universal, and at the same time, it is personal. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ enters into heaven in order to be presented to God as a propitiation for sin, and it comes into the heart and changes the hearts of those who approach God through Jesus Christ. A sacrifice of infinite value and unending eternal power has been offered for our sins. And by faith in Christ, his story becomes our story. Our dead works have been washed away. The past is forgiven. At every moment, a door is open to new life. We are given the opportunity to discern and to do what is right before God, no matter what our circumstances. You can bury yourself in the manure of your sin, and the Spirit will still tell you that there is a way to do right. Your problems won't all go away, but there is a way to do right even then. And I want you to know that this transformation of the conscience makes Christians the most dangerous people in the world. Do you see why they blow us up on the way to worship? It's because in worship, people are being made that cannot be controlled. That the political and spiritual powers at work in the world that want to keep everyone under their power and preach the anti-gospel, that they, not God, really run the show. Worship makes us into people who don't believe that story anymore, but who believe the truth that there is a king, another king, Jesus, and that we, through his blood, have been reconciled to God and answer to him, even if it means losing our lives, our King and God will make things right. We are dangerous because we just don't play the games that the world wants us to play. We refuse to live, as so many of the people around us do, like scared sheep, living for physical security, living for wealth, living for pleasure. In fact, we will give all of those things up in the service of the living God if that's what he calls us to. If we actually develop the kind of conscience that God wants us to, we will become the kind of people that you can build a nation or rebuild one on. We will be free from what they call identity politics, thinking of ourselves as mainly part of a class or a race or a political party. We will have in ourselves that little spark of the celestial fire. We will become the kind of people that other people can depend on when everything falls apart, because we never understood ourselves to be part of that herd of sheep. We always understood ourselves to be answerable to God. We will have been cleansed from dead works to serve a living God. Just a couple things in closing. First, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, turn toward him in faith and repentance, and do not be satisfied living for yourself any longer. Second, Christians, teach your conscience by attending to the ordinances of God, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Third, make space for that inner conversation by getting time alone. And when I say alone, I mean there's no internet or TV in the room. And talk with God. Fourth, when you're in an argument with someone, say your spouse, it does happen, ask for a moment to speak in your heart with the Spirit. Ask him what you should do. Ask him how you can make things right. And then speak with him and do what he says. Fifth, submit yourself to lawful authority, because Christ Jesus, your Lord, did the same. Sixth, when you are discouraged, speak to your heart. You have been justified and adopted, and you are being sanctified, and one day you will be made glorious. Seventh, the heart can be like a boat tossed in a storm. Take shelter in the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. And lastly, when you know what to do, when you know what to do, when you know what is right, when the Spirit has spoken clearly, oh, it can cost everything, can it? When the Spirit shows you what is right, do not quench the Spirit. Do what is right. Let's pray. Lord of the conscience, you who sent your Son to die for each of us as if we were the only person in the world, Lord, to whom each one of us will give an account, may your Spirit speak by your word in clear voice, and may we listen and obey.